Turning to our Bibles, to the same passage that we dealt with last week in the book of Revelation as we continue our study in our series of sermons. And of course we have turned to the second chapter now and are looking at the messages or the letters to the individual churches, to the seven churches in Asia, or Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And we'll look at verse 8, and I'll read in your hearing from verse 8 and following. The angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things said the first and the last, which is dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now we're looking at the church and the message to Smyrna, and this, our time together, is really a continuation of the message that I brought to you last week. Now we recognize that within these churches, that the church of Smyrna, along with, as we read through chapter 2 and chapter 3, and I'm sure you're familiar with these two chapters, that Smyrna is only one of the two of the seven of the churches, the other being, of course, the church of Philadelphia, that the Lord does not bring a word of warning or rebuke against them. There's not in either of these two letters, or these two passages in chapter 2 and chapter 3, a call to repentance because of something they had lacked or done. Now certainly we recognize this is a church under tribulation, and it's a church that's suffering and would suffer some greater opposition, and we noted some of that last week. And so it's a word of encouragement, and one of the reasons that we have seen that in each letter the Lord introduces that letter with a self-portrait or a self-designation that he's already given in chapter 1. And so as we go to each one of these letters, and they're not unrelated, that is the self-designation that he gives. For instance, in this particular passage, in this verse that I read in your hearing from verse 8, when the Lord reveals himself as he did in the first chapter, as the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, has a particular message, though has a general message to all the churches, yet this introduction, as all the introduction in the other six churches, has a particular, this is a word of encouragement, that though they would suffer, and even suffer to the point of death, we know that was the case later on, 155 AD, when the great saint and follower of John, Polycarp, a disciple of John, was a pupil of John, was put to the stake and burnt and put to death because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he refused to call Caesar God, and he continues to give witness even unto death. And so they would face. And so it's a word of encouragement. And of course, God's people, in various situations and circumstances, not only generally, but in times they need great encouragement. We need instruction. We need encouragement. We need consolation and comfort. We need to be rebuked and corrected. At times we certainly are called to continue to repent and listen to the voice of God, the voice of Christ, the voice of the Spirit. It's interesting, but within these other letters, of course, we recognize each one of them, at least six of them, save one, is given a word of commendation. Of course, we know that's the last one, the church at Laodicea. We don't find anything within that message itself where God commends, like we looked at the church at Ephesus. Though they had some problems and they were called to repent and do their first works and manifest the love that seemed to be not on the forefront of the burner in their own lives, yet they were commended for their steadfastness and their adherence to doctrine. And now, any of these things, one of these things, or two or more of these things, can be applied to any church at any time, as it's applied, of course, to the Word of God, to the people of God. But in each one, it's interesting, but in each one of these things, one of the things that we do see in each one of these, whether they are condemned or called to repentance or not called to repentance, or whether they're not commented on and commended for anything they've done seemingly right. Yet with each and every of these churches, we read that same phrase near the end of the particular message, which ought to reverberate in our own hearts and lives. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of revelation, the Spirit of inspiration, the Spirit of preservation, the Spirit that talks, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that's speaking to the churches. And it's interesting, but it's not only interesting, it's noteworthy. And there's a reason for everything that's written, and there's a reason for everything that we read. It says, let him that hath an ear, let him hear. And we recognize that's not just an outward call. It echoes the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself when he said this at several different occasions, or it's recorded in the Gospels. Recognizing it's not just an outward physical hearing, but an inward spiritual response by faith. But he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church is. Not just to the church, but the churches. So this is applicable. That gives us some in the insight to the messages, that all these messages are applicable universally to the churches. Churches that were, the churches that are, the churches that will come. The assemblies of believers as they're gathered together. So it's plural, it's universal, and not just to one particular congregation, but to all the congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we read earlier the same idea to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 5. Now, I want to go a little further where we left off last time, and it was my intention to do, and so that's what I'm going to follow through. Sometimes it's my intention the previous weeks, and then I change, but I haven't changed for this week, to look at that little phrase. I don't think we have done enough consideration in verse 9 of chapter 2, and the Lord said, I know your tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know of them, I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, We looked at this a little bit, and of course I think we touched on it, and it's not just at this particular time and this particular place. Certainly one of the precious truths that we confess together openly and in written form, and we've preached consistently on as we recognize the principle that's found throughout the New Testament, but certainly can be summarized in the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, when he said, as many as you're baptized in Christ, you know, you put on Christ, and there's neither Jew nor Gentile or Greek or male or female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus and heirs according to the promise. We're children of Abraham. You know that beautiful passage, which is a sum and the substance of this whole idea that Paul so beautifully unfolds in the gospel time in the gospel church. He speaks of it as that mystery that was made known plainer and plainer and more open as we come in the New Testament in the book of Ephesians, and then of course in the book of Galatians. And we're going to be looking back this morning at the book of Galatians just for a moment. But reminds us that we're seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. That to be a Jew, as Paul taught us in Romans, is to be one inwardly. That the Jewish church in the Old Testament, ceased to be the church, and it became no longer a true church, but became what's designated by Christ himself as a synagogue of Satan. It's interesting later on, it's not only interesting, but noteworthy, that this same idea is carried on as you go into chapter 3. And we're dealing with the church at Philadelphia. Now, remember, it was Smyrna and Philadelphia. There's no rebuke against the believers in that church, but both are commended. And in the church at Philadelphia, we have the same phrase that we do here in the church, and what's there in chapter 2, verse 9. It happens to be in chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved them." It's the same phrase. It's an interesting phrase, and it must have some relationship one to another. The question might be asked of someone. I don't know if you ask it. I don't even know if you're thinking about it. Certainly you probably are able to give to me various reasons, particularly from the Scripture. That's what we want to draw our reasons from the Scripture, why this was so. I mean, it was so because it was in the plan and purpose of God. That's the ultimate reason of all things. But why did the Israel of the Old Testament cease to be the Israel of God? Why did the church in the Old Testament, by and large, at this point, at the writing of the book of Revelation in 95 AD, now be called the synagogue of Satan? Now, we know from the Old Testament, we know from the Word of God, that anything and everything that God appointed was right. Not only are we dealing with the moral law that's perpetual, but also the civil and the ceremonial laws that pertain to Israel. And the proper and correct method and means that God approved of because he appointed them was through the priests and the priesthood and the sacrifices. And to find acceptance with God in the Old Testament, if you were outside of the nation of Israel, you had to become a proselyte. If you were male, you had to be circumcised, and then you had to have your children circumcised, just as Israel was prescribed, and you had to worship through the sacrificial system. And we know, even up until what I was reading you this morning in the book of John, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does he go to worship and to serve his God? He goes to the temple. He goes to the synagogue. And we see that by the apostles too. Up until the time appointed and anointed. When those things, as we read in the book of Hebrews, those things would be done away with and fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ceremonial law and the civil law, because there's a new relationship in the new. Jesus himself, and I've referred to this many times, which I think is an important and essential truth or idea that's sometimes passed over by a lot of good people who would be speaking and dealing with the woman at the well in the book of John, as it's recorded for us, and reminding, as Jesus taught, men have to worship in spirit and truth because God's spirit. There's a lot in that. A lot of truth in that. It's all true, but there are a lot of things you can dwell on and teach. But Jesus also said, and of course he was entirely right because he was Jesus, he was God. He's the one who ordained it and sustains it. He said salvation was and is up until that point of the Jews. So what had taken place? What had taken place that now the Lord is condemning those who call themselves Jews and says they are not Jews. Instead of worshiping and following him in the gathering of God's assembly of the church in the Old Testament, who followed God's word, well, why are they called the synagogue of Satan? So I think that's a question. That's a question I think that must be answered. It should be answered. Because it has also not only a relationship to the idea of theology, who are God's people, who are not God's people, has a reference to dispensational or non-dispensational thinking, has a reference to future events and not future events. Certainly has a reference to all that. But also particular because what happened to them can also happen to the churches of Christ. The churches of Christ. And we see that as it's applied even in our own confession. Over in the Confession of Faith, on Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25 of the Church, section 5 reads this thusly, recognizing this principle that's applied right here in Scripture to the Jews, and we'll see this maybe even next week too, Lord willing, when we get into Galatians from here and expand this, can be applied to our own time, our own day, and the time which is taking place. Didn't the Lord say to the church at Ephesus, go back one step further, didn't he say to the church at Ephesus, after he commended them, and after, of course, he called them to repentance, in verse 5, he says, Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now we know from reference that we've seen in chapter 1, the candlestick is a picture and a symbol of the church. The church, as it gives out the light of truth and the light of the gospel. The true light, of course, is what? Who? Jesus Christ. But he shines in us. And we see the representation back in the temple, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple that had within it that glorious candlestick or that lampstand, which was not only real and historic and appointed and anointed and maintained for the worship of God and the steadfastness and the confession and the practice of the people of God in the Old Testament, as it represented Christ, it represented God, it was the true light, and represented the oil and the lamp and the Holy Spirit. So here we see here the possibility, for if they didn't repent, God could remove. No, what did it mean? It meant that they would no longer be considered a true church. A church that was faithful to Christ and faithful to the Word of God. They had given up the faith. Didn't say necessarily they would be put out of existence or they would go out of existence. Just as the Old Testament, not last week, but a few weeks ago in our evening service, I was reading from the book of Kings, 1 Kings, regarding the life and the reign of Rehoboam's son. And Rehoboam's son, who had followed, the Bible verse over there tells us that Rehoboam's son followed the ways of his father and his grandfather, but not the ways of his great-grandfather, David, because though his reign was a very, of course, short reign, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. But because of the promise, that's the emphasis I had back then, and if you weren't here, you missed it. But it was so good, I'm going to tell you, those who were here again, and remind those who weren't here. Beautiful verse. And it mentions the fact very beautifully, the reason why God did not forsake them was because of his promise and the relationship that he had with David. In 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 4, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him," here's the phrase, "a lamp in Jerusalem, to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did that which was right in his eyes." That little phrase, a lamp. God maintained throughout the whole Old Testament the true faith through Israel. Not that all Israel was saved. And that light or that lamp in many times grew very dim. And the people corrupted and turned aside from the true worship of God. But what distinguished, of course, Judah over Israel, the 10 northern tribes, through their king Jeroboam, had rejected completely Old Testament worship. He raised up false idols. He didn't go down to Jerusalem to sacrifice and worship. He threw out all the priesthood and got men of vain reputation and character to serve. He created a whole different and other religion. But for the sake of the truth, for the sake of God's promise, for the sake, of course, what? Of the for my sake, for your sake, for the sake of the gospel in the New Testament, God maintained a line that would come through Israel, through Judah, through David's house, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he maintained and he sustained. And what advantage did the Jews have over everybody else? They had the oracles of God. The best thing they did. You know, they wrote, the scribes wrote the scripture, and God through these human means. But it was God who maintained it. His singular care and providence. He maintained his word. And he had on it. So, the writers and the framers of our Constitution, church, not state, said the purest churches under heaven are subject to both truth and error. And sometimes have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Now, that's a little statement, but it's a big statement. And I believe forthrightly we can maintain that statement as a scriptural statement and a doctrinal statement, the second part as well as the first part. But I'm dealing with the first part in relationship to the scripture that we have here today, which calls the Old Testament church as bankrupt in the sense that in Christ's day and in the day of Paul and in the day of John when the Holy Spirit wrote to them, they were not the Jews. They weren't the church of God. Judaism was not Christianity. Judaism was opposed to Christianity. And the true church was found in the Christian message and the Christian, among the Christian people. Now why? Go back to the, boy, I'm not progressing very far, am I? Well, I would suggest to you, and you could probably come up with many auxiliary reasons, and they would all be correct. But principally, I think there were two reasons. This was two reasons where many reasons can come, or lesser reasons under this, can come under this, that was applied and is applicable to the Old Testament church, and that certainly can happen in our own day, and has happened, and that we have to the guard against. Now, these two things, skipping over that, two of, and I think we could put it down to two things, though within those two things there are many things. Simply put, I think it's a matter of grace and it's a matter of Christ. A matter of grace and a matter of Christ. The Old Testament people did not understand the nature of grace, and that salvation was supernatural, that salvation was of God, salvation was by the grace of God and not the works of men. And I think that's illustrated certainly a number of times in scriptures. I think it's illustrated in the Gospels itself when the Lord spoke about the two men went up to pray. And the one man prayed, and thank God that he wasn't like the publican, that he did this, he tithed, and he was a man that prayed often, he prayed long, and he prayed in front of people, and you could tell from what the Lord's illustrating there that his heart is full of pride and self-righteousness. He based his standing fully and completely on himself and his own merit and what he did. And of course, our Lord spoke of the other man, the publican, the one who wouldn't even look. The other man wouldn't even look at him. But he was a man who saw himself as he truly was. He was a sinner. Sinner. And any standing he could have and would have and did have was based on the grace, the love, and the mercy of God. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. So, and there are many other, certainly, illustrations of that, and you can think of one or two or a score of those as they're found in the New Testament. We recognize, step back again. We recognize that the ceremonial law was important. When God had called Abraham to circumcision and to circumcise his children, it was his male children, it was right. Because God had commanded it. That's all you had to go. God commanded it. God expected it. God required it. So it's true. Later on, we skip a few generations and we read several times illustrations in the scripture where Israel neglected that particular ordinance that God had commanded and they were condemned. Moses. Remember the story of Moses? He was called, his children were older. He had to go, even when his children were older, and circumcise them. Because it was commanded. And if he hadn't fulfilled, and many times the scripture, it declares clearly, if they didn't have this outside ordinance to symbolize the spiritual nature of it, they would be cut off from Israel, or the congregation of Israel, the visible church of the Old Testament. Yet we recognize that it was essential as it was, it was a sign and a seal. You weren't saved by circumcision, because we read in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy children to love the Lord thy God with thy heart and thy soul, and thou mayest live. We recognize, we should recognize that. I mean, the New Testament, people can corrupt, misunderstand, or misapply, or begin to trust on the Lord's Supper or baptism. And many have. And substitute that for grace. Not only that they substitute it for, but they have an addition. I don't have time. That's a whole other sermon together. I don't have time, but you go over to Romans and read Romans, that section, Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17 to verse 29, as Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul speaks about the misunderstanding and use of circumcision. And in that passage, at the end of that passage, is the verses I quoted from last week when he said, you're not a Jew outwardly, you're a Jew inwardly, you say. It's not circumcised of the flesh that was important. It was circumcision of the heart. And by the way, if you don't know it, you can't circumcise your own heart. It was a supernatural matter of God's power, a matter of God's grace, a matter of God's grace. The same is seen there when Paul addresses the churches at Galatia, in Galatians chapter 1. You know chapter 1 of Galatians. When Paul comes and he says, verse 6, I marvel that you are soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Grace, did I say? The first matter is grace. Now, I'm using grace in a very broad way. It's the grace of God. It's the nature of salvation. It's the gift of God. It's the power of God. It's the gospel. At stake in the Old Testament was the Word of God to the nation, the lamp, the light. At stake in the New Testament is the light, is the purity of the gospel. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, so thou shalt be saved. It's the purity of the nature of grace. And that's what Paul is arguing here. He says, you're being removed. You're now here. They're not replacing it altogether, but they are replacing it altogether. Because they just added one little tiny, you know. I trust in Christ. They're not going out and so we don't believe in grace. They're not going out and saying, we don't believe in Christ. But what they have done is added to that. Of course, you know, it's the Judaizers. It's those who say, well, you have to, that's good, but you got to be circumcised too. And they're adding the weight of the Old Testament. And they're bringing back the Old Testament. Even if they went and said, well, you also have to be baptized. We're trusting in grace and Christ and baptism, or the Lord's Supper, or whatever it is. It's good to go to church. Better to be in church than not to be in church. We're commanded to be in church. If we don't go to church, I think it's an indication we don't belong to the Lord. You know, not to forsake assembling ourselves together. But we don't depend on our church attendance plus grace. You can substitute anything you want for that. Your prayer. It's good to pray. We're commanded to pray. If you don't pray, there's something wrong here, you know. But it's not our prayers that save us, you say. It's our prayers. It's good to do right. You know, you can go all those things. And this is what the Galatians, I marvel that you are so removed from him, in a simplified form, called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, of course, which is not a gospel. It's not a gospel. Here on TV all the time, they're having this group. They're the gospel singers. They're singing the gospel. Because they're usually rattling around and because they have no idea what the gospel is. It's not the gospel. You could call anything what you want to call it, but it doesn't make it true. I can go to my cat and call it a giraffe, but it doesn't make it a giraffe. Doesn't do it. And he says it's another because it's opposite. Machen's book on Christianity to Liberalism shows us, expands on that. Just because the Jews said they were Jews didn't make them true Jews or followers of God, worshippers of God. Matter of fact, they lied. Why? Because they rejected the nature of their salvation by grace simply, fully, completely, entirely by the grace of God. To another. The same was true to them, can be true to those who say, well, we're the first church of, I don't know. Down south you go, they have first churches. First church, they're usually the big church. First Baptist church. They have them all. We're the first Baptist church. We're a little better than everybody else because we're the first. You can call yourself whatever you want to call yourself, but that doesn't make you what you call yourself. It's what you believe. See, it's what you believe. Can you distinguish and understand and appreciate the nature, the content, the extent, the effectual application of the grace of God. The grace of God and His mercy and His love toward us in the person of Jesus Christ. The first word's grace, the second word's Christ. We're not going to get to the second because I don't have time. Lord willing, if I'm still alive and remember, I'll do the second part, the third part of the message the next time. They rejected Christ. They didn't say when Jesus said to them, you have the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. He's not saying you're mistaken. He said, yeah, the scriptures have eternal life. But what do? They testify of me. They refuse to see that. They didn't say it. They couldn't say it. It's hid from them because of their sin and the blindness of their heart, but they refused to say it. They were accountable to that. Grace and Christ. That's the two things, basically, which includes the message of Scripture, the purity of the gospel, and that turned the Jews, in the Old Testament, salvation was of the Jews, turned it upside down and they were rejected. And Jesus says of them, they're not the church of God, the chosen people, the people who worship me in an acceptable manner. They are the synagogue of Satan. What can be said of them can be said anytime about churches that who had confessed the truth, believed the truth, appreciated, understood the nature of salvation and the grace of God, put it all under that head, the grace of God, and added to that message. They have polluted, they have corrupted. You know, we're going to read at the end of the book of Revelation, the last chapter, in those last few verses, and what the Spirit said, the Christ said, God said to John, and he wrote there, is not only applicable to the book of Revelation, but the whole of Scripture, and therefore the gospel itself and the message of the Christian faith. The man adds to or subtracts. Say, you add to grace, it's no longer grace. It's works, it's polluted. And if you take it away, you do the same thing. And you cease to be, you say, Christ can come. And he does come. That doesn't mean that assembly in the corner of First and Market, in Philadelphia, is there a church at First and Market? I don't know. First and Market still doesn't stand there, a great big stone building. Doesn't stand there with a congregation that gathers every week. That doesn't have, they don't sing and they don't have activities and maybe even grow. Doesn't say that they'll see, but they'll cease to be a candlestick. They'll cease to be if they give up or add to the gospel, the message of, what is it? Justification by faith. The message of grace. The message of the Word of God, depending on something other than or additional to. It's essential. Essential. And then they become not one of the true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they become a synagogue of Satan. That's happened. If you haven't seen it, you've been hiding somewhere. And it's happening all around us. So we have an obligation to maintain the truth along with all the other congregations of the Lord. Believe in the truth. Maintain and understand the nature of salvation, the nature of grace. I can do nothing. Salvation is of the Lord. Let's pray.